Look, tape 57. Barbas, chapter 23, verse 13 to 26.
A little look at this wonderful book. I'll invite you to bow with me, please. We'll commit our time unto the Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can pause from our lives, from our schedules, from our responsibilities, and for a few moments meditate upon you and your precious word. And we pray that you might guide our meditation this morning and that our hearts might be lifted up to behold the glory of the Lord. We thank you for every part of the Bible, in a special way for this section that deals with the passion of our Lord Jesus. We pray that we might reverently consider all of these things and that you would touch our hearts. We give our Bible study unto you in the matchless name of our precious Savior. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 23. I think you know, but I'll just announce it anyway, this is our final meeting until after Labor Day. So, in case I don't mention it at the end, Lillian and I pray that you'll have a great summer in union with the Savior. And I guess we'll be in touch with you somehow to let you know exactly what day. I'm not dead sure yet on our fall schedule. Now, we're in the midst of the meditation on the last hours of our Lord Jesus, the passion of our Lord Jesus. Remember, the Gospel of Luke presented Jesus as the Son of all mankind and as the teacher of all mankind. And in these last chapters, it focuses upon the Lord as the Savior of all mankind. For several sessions now, we've been focusing on the suffering of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane and in the trials that he went through. We were trying to get the spiritual side of all of it, and I pray God has assisted in that. We looked at his spiritual agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and his terrible and unjust trials that he had to go through. We've been attempting as we go through it to focus on him, on his heart, on the spiritual side. You can just sort of read this, la la la, and come up with a lot of facts. But the spiritual side is what explains God in terms of all that was really going on. For example, we explained his agony in Gethsemane in the light of 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the explanation for his agony was that there he was becoming sin for us. He was not shrinking back, as it appears to the natural eye, from the suffering or from the cross. Other verses contradict that. They say with joy he went to the cross. That was his meat to do the will of his Father. But he was shrinking instead from broken fellowship with God. That was the great dread. Forever he had been in union with his Father. And now, for the first time in the garden, he was beginning to experience the dread desertion. And it would come to a climax, of course, in the orphan cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that was the explanation of Gethsemane. Now, last week we began to look at the events around the trial, and we saw the events that touched Judas, we saw the events that touched Peter and his denial, and so on. And we tried very hard, we made a great effort to focus on the Lord. You see, the temptation is, let's look at Judas, let's look at Peter, let's look at his denial, and so on. Let's look at the trial that Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, Barabbas. And it's easy to get sidetracked and to look at them. God has given us the record of those people and events to cast light on the Savior. And so everything it says about Judas is designed to show us Jesus. You can get carried away with Judas and the treacherous kids. The point is, Jesus gave his cheek to that treacherous kid. And Jesus was striving with Judas to get him not to betray him and so on. We've got to see the Lord. We did the same thing with Peter. The record tells us of his futile attempt to defend the Lord Jesus. Remember, he drew the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, trying to defend Jesus. The whole point of that is to tell us that Jesus didn't need man to defend him. He could have called the angels from heaven to come to his defense. And just so, those heartbreaking denials and the crowing of the cock two times, all of that, you can get sidetracked on that. But the point is that it reveals the Lord Jesus. And when we left off last time, I showed how the look of Christ after Peter sinned is what dissolves his heart. See, the cock had already crowed, and Peter didn't pay attention to it the first time. The crowing of the cock by itself is not enough. It's the crowing of the cock and the look of God. And then you dissolve when you get both together. The crowing of the cock is like the law in the Bible. It condemns us. But by itself, it's nothing. It was the look of Christ, the look of forgiveness and compassion and so on. That's what melted him. This morning, I'd like to take us through the trials of our Lord Jesus, beginning at chapter 22:47 from his arrest, and going through chapter 23:25 where Barabbas is released to them. Now, before we begin this new material, let me wrap up one or two thoughts about the revelation of Peter, his denials, and his subsequent restoration. When we speak of the Apostle Peter and his three denials that he made in the court of the high priest, and we don't need to go back over that record, we need to look beyond that to see the great principles that why has God recorded it in our Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit give us a record of Peter's denial and restoration? Last time I showed you one reason was to reveal the Lord Jesus and to show us his look. But the second reason is this. Actually, it's a twofold reason. God tells us about Peter's fall so that we may never presume. And you know what I mean by that. The Apostle Peter fell. So can we. If somebody like Peter fell, we never can presume. In this connection, I love 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And in Galatians 6, the only difference between the one who is called spiritual and the one who's called false is one was tempted, the other was not. In the hour of temptation, we're all made of clay. In the hour of temptation, we're just as weak as we can be. And so we must never presume that we can boast like Peter did and feel very spiritual, that I'll never deny the Lord, I'll be true, no matter what. If everybody else buckles all around me, I won't. But the hour of temptation is something else again. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Nobody stands in the hour of temptation. The only thing between me and a fall is the throne of grace. The only thing between you and a fall is the throne of grace. Every time you go to the throne of grace, you stand. Every time you forget to go, you fall. And I don't know how many times it takes to learn that. I'm still learning it. And I forgot to go to the throne of grace. And we are really very weak. It's so good that the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter. I told you about A.T. Pearson and his great comment about the prayer of Christ, you know, before Peter even thought about sinning. Jesus said, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And A.T. Pearson said that the prayers of Christ acted like a great net beyond which he could not fall. And we may fall, but we'll never fall beyond the prayers of our great high priest. So that's one reason God has given us the record, so that we'll never get proud and we'll never presume. He fell, we can fall. Why did God give us the record of his restoration? You see, not only so I would not presume, but so I would never despair. If I ever fall, here's the other side. Peter was restored. And if he could be restored after denying the Lord, anybody can be restored. I don't know if you've read this, but there's a tradition which said, you know, Peter lived another 30 years after this denial. And there's a tradition that says every time for the next 30 years, when Peter heard a rooster crow, he would go out and weep bitterly. What do you think about that? I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that. One reason I don't believe that, John 18, 25 says that Peter denied the Lord. The next time the word denied is used, it's in Peter's mouth. It's at Pentecost. It's Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And listen to his sermon. Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and you denied before the face of Pilate when he determined to release him. You denied the holy, righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, after Jesus rose, he was on the earth for 50 days. And what that means, this is less than 2 months after Peter's sin. Peter denied the Lord. 2 months later, he's standing on his block preaching. And you know what he does? He looks out at the crowd and he says, you denied the Lord. I said, oh, Peter, don't use that word. If I were Peter, I'd use any word but denied. You know how when you get messed up, you just don't want to use that same word. And you know, they say, look at the pot calling the kettle black. You tell us we denied the Lord, what right do you have to tell us that? If I were Peter, I'd say, you forsook the Lord, or you neglected the Lord, or you rejected the Lord, or you disregarded the Lord. But I don't think if I were Peter, I'd ever stand up there and say, all right, here's your sin, you all denied the Lord. Why could he say that? You see, he could say that because he was fully forgiven. He was fully restored. He didn't go out and weep bitterly every time there was a cock-a-doodle-doo. I think maybe the opposite's true. I think maybe he praised God when he heard the rooster crow. But he didn't go out and weep bitterly. So why does God give us the record of Peter? He shows us his denial so that we would never presume. He shows us his restoration so that we would never despair. And no matter how far we fall, there is forgiveness and there is restoration and we can come back again. Peter illustrates that. That brings us this morning to this very involved and intricate portion of the history, which is called the trials of the Lord Jesus. Some people like to emphasize the illegality of the trials. They were illegal right from the get-go, right from the start. There's so many parts that once again you can get so lost as you see Jesus before Annas and Jesus before Caiaphas and Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Jesus before Pilate and then sent to Herod and back to Pilate again. And you can just get, and if it were all given in a running record, it'd be a little easier. But Matthew gives one part, and Mark gives another part, and there's overlapping, and he gives something he doesn't give, and Luke tells it from another standpoint, and John from another, and so on. And so you can get lost. The basic thing to see is that there were really two trials. There was a religious trial, and there was also a political trial. The religious trial had to do with the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and had to do with the Sanhedrin, that official organized religious court. There had 71 members on the court, and they were allowed by Rome to have certain decisions. But the whole thing was a setup. You've seen, don't think particularly, but I'm sure you're aware of some trials that are over before they start. And you know what I mean by that. I'm talking about the verdict is already determined, and it doesn't matter how much evidence comes in, the jury has already made up its mind, and it's just nothing but injustice. It's what you call a railroad. They use that expression because in the early days of the railroad, they didn't care what was in the way. They put the railroad up and everything was pushed out of the way, and it was very fast. And so Jesus was railroaded. Take a look at his jury. The priests were on the jury. Jesus had exposed them for their selfishness. The Pharisees were on the jury. He had exposed them for their hypocrisy. The scribes were on the jury. He had exposed them for their ignorance. The Sadducees were on the jury. He had exposed them for their superstition. It's a fine jury to be on. He had everybody mad at him. And he also had the high priest mad at him because he was getting rich from the money, and he had overturned the money changers and all. And so they were all bent on his death. He was condemned before it started. I have a couple of books on the trial of Christ and the illegalities, and hundreds of pages are filled out with all of the illegalities. If it was a fair trial, it would have been thrown out of court in a moment of time. One of my commentators made this comment: Jesus was condemned as an innocent lamb on the altar of political expediency. And I think that's pretty much the case. Now, we could follow the record step by step: Christ before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then Pilate and Herod, and so on. But I think we'd miss the heart of God if we did it that way. And so what I want to do is sort of stand back. I'm sort of amazed when I read the Gospels, you know, Matthew through John. I know those men had hearts of fire. You know, you take a man like the sinner Matthew, and how the Lord forgave him of his sin. And these guys had a heart that was burning. But when you read the record, it looks like they had a pen of ice. You know, you talk about an objective reporter. Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Well, that's what you have here. And sometimes I wonder, how could they write so cold? And they scourged him. And they crucified him. If that were me writing that, I would say, and they crucified him. You know who he was? The Lamb. You know why he died? For me. I couldn't just say, and they crucified him, and they scourged him, and they spit at him. I would have to elaborate and tell the spiritual me. But they don't do it. They're just objective. And it's hard to read that because they're talking about my best friend. They're talking about the bridegroom lover of my soul. Talking about my Savior. And so when I read the record, you've got to look behind the scenes to see the heart of God. Why does he record it? Not just to give us information. Not just to tell us what happened. But there are principles behind it. God, help us this morning as we look at some of this to get behind it. It would appear from the record that everything gravitates to Jesus before Pilate. What happened before Annas and Caiaphas builds up to Jesus before Pilate. What happened before Herod was just to get Jesus back before Pilate. The record, the emphasis, is the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate. In our Apostles' Creed, it seems like the church fathers got hold of it. And he suffered under Pontius Pilate. They included that because they got the heart of God. That was the record. And so what I'd like to show you is, what does it mean he suffered under Pontius Pilate? That's, if we can get that, I think we'll get what these trials are all about. Everything around it builds up to it. The good confession he made. Now let me give you a verse from 2 Timothy 6. Because now you're in the back part of the Bible, when you're in the epistles, you're in the fully developed form. It explains everything. See, the Old Testament is like a little seed. It's all the truth, but it's in a seed. And the Gospels are all the truth, but it's in a bud. The epistles are all the truth, and it's fully developed. So when you want to see the fully developed form, you go to the epistles, the explanation. And 2 Timothy 6:12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. Now here's the part. Who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandments without stain, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Basically, what Paul writes to Timothy is this. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep the good confession. What's the good confession? He says, keep the good confession. The same way Jesus kept the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So if we can learn what Jesus did before Pilate, what is the good confession? Then we'll know how to fight the good fight of faith and keep the good confession. And so that's the fully developed form of it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, Lord willing. Christ before Pilate, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And let me just sort of fill you in on the background here. Luke doesn't start with the starting point. He just jumps into Pilate. The starting point, John mentions it, John 8:12. It says, so they bound, I need my glasses. Lillian's getting older here. So the band and the chief captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him, led him to Annas first. He was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. The first part of the night, and this is when Peter was outside denying the Lord, the first part was just unofficial. And they brought him to the house of Annas. Who was Annas? Well, he was a former high priest. He was just an old man, sort of a patriarch of a dynasty of priests. He had five sons that were priests, and Caiaphas, who was the present high priest, was his son-in-law. He still had a lot of power, even though he wasn't the high priest. 10 years in a row, Caiaphas had been chosen, handpicked by Pilate, to be the high priest. Now, there's not much told in the record of Christ before Annas. He's just there, and some think that it blends together, but he's taken them before Caiaphas. And so you get those two together. Christ, Annas and Caiaphas are together, and they're questioning him. This becomes important because they ask him two things, and his answer to the second is what initiated the first time on the planet Earth when anyone ever raised a hand to our Lord Jesus. This is the first blow he received. And so it'll be infamous forever at this coming before Annas and Caiaphas. And they asked him first about his disciples. You know how people are concerned. How many are your followers? They don't care about success. They just care about numbers. How many are involved in this secret organization? And Caiaphas had said earlier, the whole world follows after him. And when he said it's expedient that one man die, he wasn't giving the gospel that one's going to die for many. He was saying, no, we got to kill him because it's him or us. And it's better him than us. And so Caiaphas already had his heart set. Jesus has got to die. And then so they asked him about this secret organization and how many followers he had and what were their plans and are they going to overthrow Rome and is there a secret clandestine plan of sedition and so on. Here's Jesus' answer, John 18:20. I have spoken openly to the world. I have ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews came together. In secret I spoke nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask them that heard me. I spoke unto them. These know the truth which I have said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand and said, do you answer the high priest in this manner? And so they struck Jesus for the first time. And that was on a very unofficial meeting. I won't go into the details, but it was at this preliminary meeting where they brought the false witnesses and they tried to dig up some stuff, tried to twist his words. They had to go back 3 years to John chapter 2 when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. And then they had to pervert that sentence. They said, he said he would destroy the temple. He never said that. He said, you destroy it, I'll raise it up. And he was talking about his own body and so on. And so it was just a terrible time. All night long, while they were gathering the Sanhedrin for the morning, they just sort of pushed our Lord Jesus around. And then in the morning, the great tribunal gathered the great Sanhedrin, the president of the Sanhedrin. That's all you need is a president like Caiaphas. He was the judge. And he was the one that stood up there, and he already had his heart set against the Lord. They were hemming and hawing all night long, bringing up all kinds of issues. But the true question comes out in the morning. Once again, glance at Luke 23, verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, chief priests and scribes, and led them away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God on high. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves out of his own mouth. The other gospel record makes it even more powerful because it was, I adjure you by the living God. In other words, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And they told Jesus, swear to us. Now here's an amazing thing. They arrest Jesus. They don't ask him, are you a malefactor? Are you an insurrectionist? Are you a terrorist? Are you a false teacher? Listen to what they ask. Are you Christ? Are you the Messiah? It was an amazing question. That's what it's all about. See, that's what they're really asking. Are you the Messiah? And praise God for his answer. It was calm. It was emphatic. It was solemn. It was majestic. It was clear. Yes, I am. And that's what got them, the I am part. You know how that's used in the Old Testament? When he said, I am. He had done that once before with Abraham in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to stone him. They knew what that meant. At that point, the Bible tells us in Mark 14:63, that Caiaphas, the high priest, jumped out of his chair and he grabbed his robes and he ripped his robe. When a high priest ripped his garments, it was time for decision. And he said, what further need? And he shouted, blasphemy, blasphemy. He says he's God. Blasphemy. And then they took a vote, and where they voted in Jesus. I love when he quotes, I don't know if you're familiar with Daniel 7, but he quoted Daniel 7:13-14. Are you the Son of God? He said, I am. And after this, you're going to see Daniel 7, 13 and 14 come to pass. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven to set up a dominion that's an everlasting dominion. And to overthrow all of your dominion here. And they just treated him terribly. I don't know how you feel. Don't answer. Just say, do you ever have doubts? Here you are. You're a Christian. I'm talking about the Bible. Is it true? Is there a God? Is there life after death? Is there really a heaven? You know, every now and then those waves come over the Christian. I get them. I get them. I don't know if you do. I get them. I think they all do. And sometime I come back to this. He said it under oath. Well, that thrills me. But he said it to his enemy. But I'm so glad he testified under oath that he was the Son of God. And I come back to this, and what a stay for doubters. He said it under oath. What a terror for unbelievers. He said it under oath. What a strong consolation for we who believe. He said it under oath. And we just have this great assurance. Now see, that was the turning point in the religious trial. Blasphemy. He's got to die. He's guilty of blasphemy. What happened after this? I don't know how you read the scriptures. I know when I read it, I try to enter into it, you know. And this next part, they turned Jesus, after that, after the blasphemy, they turned our Lord Jesus over to the unrestrained violence and malice of the servants. And for the next several hours, they just beat him to a pulp. They just mistreated him. And when you read it, it just tears your heart out. That of all the indignities that our Lord suffered through all these trials and before Herod as well, I'm not as moved by the physical pain he suffered. I am moved by that. But not as moved, the Bible says, you know, they put furrows on his back. His back was like a plowed field with the skirt. They had that, the leather thongs, and they had bone and stones in the thong. They would rip his flesh. And they pulled his beard out by the hands. And the Bible says that when they were done beating him, that it says his visage was not even recognizable as a human being. It's hard to imagine that. But the thing that gets me more than the scourging and the smiting and the hitting, they spit on him. They spit on him. Listen as I read the prophecy, Psalm 50 and verse 6. He said, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who plucked off the beard, and I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. When you think about who that was and who then was under oath, we wouldn't spit on any worldly splendor. We wouldn't spit on an official on the level of earth. Would you spit at Gabriel? Would you spit at Michael? Would you spit at an angel? And this just blows me away. Must heaven bear our scorn? Must God receive our spittle? Just the heart of man exposed in spitting in the face of God. And he hid not his face from that. Now don't get me wrong, I understand what it's all about. See, he became sin for us. Sin deserves scourging. He became sin for us. Sin deserves to be crucified. He became sin for us. Sin deserves to be spit upon. So I understand all of that. But it's most amazing to me that he who covered the heavens with the stars did not cover his face from spitting. And one thing that makes that so powerful is Revelation 20, verse 11. That talks about another day, same person. The Son of Man will come in the clouds, and it says, and he that sat on the white throne, it's the Lord Jesus, same person. And it says, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. Same face. In humiliation, he said, I hid not my face from those who spit upon me. And someday heaven and earth will flee away from that same face. But anyway, that's what happened after the religious trial. Through the night, they beat him up and they scorned him and they mocked him. But remember, now they couldn't bring that charge before Pilate. What does Rome care about blasphemy? They don't care who's Messiah. It has nothing to do with Caesar. And so they had to change the charge. And they couldn't just come back. He committed blasphemy. He said under oath he was God. Rome don't care about that. And so they had to drum up another charge, Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is king." See, they're trying to accuse the Lord Jesus now of being a fanatical seducer of an ignorant populace. And he's just trying to get people all upset about Rome. Now this begins what is called the Great Confession before Pilate, so that it's intensely practical. Let me give it to you in principle. There are three parts to the Great Confession. There's his amazing speech. There is his amazing silence. And there is his amazing patience. And I think taken together, that illustrates the Great Confession. Now let me try to illustrate that for you. Now, sometimes you read these and your heart goes up. You feel sorry for Pilate? Well, I do. That guy, he didn't ask to be there. You know, my son just graduated from college and we were so happy. We had a party and welcome, you know, you're graduated. That poor Pilate's mother had a party for him too. You know, he got assigned to this position and they had a big party and everybody gathered and they're singing and now he's working his way up the ladder. That's where he was. He wasn't at the top yet. And he's just the governor and maybe he'll become something else. And he's pretty tight. Until one day, Jesus shows up in his life. He didn't plan on that. He didn't want that. If he'd have thought about it, he'd have run far, far away. It was not a normal day for him. See, he was the governor of Judea, and usually that's where he set up his court. He was not supposed to be here. What's he doing there? He came to Jerusalem for two reasons. Number one, he came every year at the feast, just because his presence helped keep some law and order during those dangerous days of the feast. But the second reason was that's when he tried the capital offenses. You see, they had to hold their capital offenses until the feast. Then he would come in and hear those cases and so on. So that's why he was there in the first place. You almost have to feel sorry for this guy because he's trying to save the Savior. And he's trying to get him delivered. You look at his heart, he's hard to analyze. We know he's ruthless because of Luke 13. And remember, the Galileans were offering sacrifice and Pilate came down, killed them, mingled their blood with the blood of the Lamb. This guy didn't have a heart. And yet it looks like he has a heart. I see pity. I see conviction. I see reluctance. I see remorse. He's trying like crazy to get out of it. I see the fear of man. I see cowardice. You see a lot in Pilate. Five times he tries to get out of it. Let me just mention those for you, but I won't develop them. Now, the Bible says he knew that Christ was brought before him because of envy. He knew it wasn't a real charge. It was a trumped up charge. And so in chapter 18 of John, verse 31, he tries to make it a Jewish charge. And so as soon as they bring him, he says, "Take him yourself, judge him according to your law." Well, then they come back and say, "Well, you know, we really want him dead. And Rome won't let us kill anybody. And so we can't take him back. You've got to take him." And so he questions him a little and it comes out, Luke 23:6-7, he's a Galilean. And Pilate wipes his brow and says, "Good, that's not my jurisdiction. Give it, send him to Herod. That's Herod's jurisdiction." Now whether he sends him to Herod as a political courtesy, or whether he's just trying to pass the buck, which I incline to believe, they became friends again. Herod liked this idea that he took this deference toward him. And so, but Herod examines him and the charge is that he's a king. And it's a danger to Rome and Caesar. Well, Herod examines him and says, "That's a joke." And so they made a joke out of his kingship. And that's when he dressed them up like a king. And he sent them back all looking like a king. He said, there's your king. I find nothing worthy of death in him. This guy is just a deceived enthusiast. And he just thinks he's a king. And so on. And so Pilate has him again. Then he tries for the sympathy of the people. Luke 23:16. I'll punish him and let him go. And so our Lord Jesus takes another beating. But the people just want, they're hungry for blood. And though he's robed as a king and crowned as a king, and that's when the soldiers blindfolded him and they took the reed and forced his hand down on the thorns on his head. And, oh, it's just terrible to read about this. And Pilate thought that he would get the sympathy of the people. But he didn't get the sympathy of the people. They were out for blood. And so he decides, every year they had a custom that they would release somebody, remember that? And so what he thought was, I will choose the most ruthless, cold-blooded killer. They'll surely not want him running around on the streets. And you know the record. They chose Barabbas over Christ. But that was just Pilate's attempt to get out of the situation. And the Jews wouldn't try him, and Herod wouldn't try him, and the people had no sympathy, and they chose a cold, hot-blooded killer. And so his fifth attempt is, I'm just going to make a public disclaimer. And remember, in Matthew it says he took water and he washed his hands. He said, I have nothing to do with it. Reminds me of Lady Macbeth. Can all the perfumes of Arabia sweeten these little heads? He's guilty, and Pilate is just in this situation. He must stand as a judge before the judge, and his attempt to save the Savior cannot work. By all of that is background to this question. Fight the good fight of faith, keep the good confession like Jesus kept it. How did Jesus keep the good confession? When did he answer? And the answer is, every time he was asked about his union with God, he answered. Now, John developed, and I won't read all of those verses, but in John chapter 18:33-38, Pilate said, are you a king? He says, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. I come to bear witness of the truth. He said, I'm a king of truth. That's when Pilate said, what is truth, you know, and walked out of the room. But Pilate saw that. He was a spiritual king. The only time he answered questions was when it was, who are you in terms of your relationship with God, and what is the truth? Then he talked. When did he not answer? See, this majestic silence is also very, very instructive. Every time they accused him of anything else, every time they asked him to defend himself, every time they asked him to argue, what are your points? Nothing. So much so that the Bible says in Mark 15:5 that Pilate was amazed at his silence. And he says, don't you know I have power to kill you? And Jesus said, you would have no power at all if it didn't come from above. My Heavenly Father gave you the power. Yours is delegated authority. Those who delivered me to you, they have the greater guilt, more than you. And so the only time he answered was when it was about his union with his Father. And when he didn't answer was when they tried to falsely convict him. See, we think the great confession. Keep the great confession. Usually I think, open your mouth, talk, give a testimony, tell people what you believe, tell them why you believe. Silence is often a greater testimony than talking. And Jesus kept the great confession by a whole lot. They were digging to find something. They could find nothing. His life was pure. There's your testimony. Live a holy life. There is a majestic silence. There is a wounded silence. You know, sometimes when a Christian comes in the room, everybody stops telling off-color stories and dirty jokes and, oh, excuse me, I didn't know you were here, you know, blah, blah, blah. But you've been salt. That's your testimony. Just the wounded silence. Just your presence. Jesus had no answer. for those who were prejudiced against it. Jesus had no answer for those who sought for signs. He had no answer for those who didn't want the truth. He had no answer for those who falsely accused him. But here was the big testimony. Peter takes the rest of his whole brief first Peter, the whole letter. We think ministry, willingness to do for Jesus. That's not ministry. I mean, it is, but that's not the heart of it. Here's ministry. Not willingness to do. Willingness to be done unto. Pilate stood there and watched while his soldiers treated the Lord Jesus. You can't believe what they did to him. And he just walked. And Jesus did not revile. He turned the other cheek. He did not resist. He did not complain. He did not murmur. He did not cry out in pain. He did not rebuke them. He just took it. That's the great confession. We stand before Pilate. Say, am I supposed to speak? Yes, if it has to do with the truth and your union with God, then speak. Under oath, I swear, I'm a child of God. What do I not speak? Just be something. Your life does the talking. You don't have to do the talking. Your life does the talking. And especially if they don't want to know. You don't have to talk. You don't have to try to convince them. You don't have to argue. You don't have to try to prove it. You don't have to quote Bible verses in their face. Silence. And here's the great confession. When they do unto you, willingness to be done unto. Oh, what a miracle. God help us to keep the good confession like Jesus kept it before Pilate. This whole, you know, a natural heart, the vindictiveness and animosity and the spirit of imprecation and going to get even and don't do, I've got my rights, don't you bet. Jesus, just non-resistant. It's a glorious thing to see this marvelous testimony. One final thing and we'll wrap up for the season here. Matthew 25, or rather 27:25, when during all of this, Pilate washes his hands, you know, and they cried out, his blood be upon us and our children. And of course that raises the great question, who killed Jesus? And there's this great controversy, books are written about it. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, the Jews killed Jesus. And some of them say, well, wasn't the Jews, it was the soldiers. Rome killed Jesus. And some say, well, Judas, he's the one, it was because of him. Some say, Caiaphas, it was him, the Sanhedrin, the first, he killed Jesus. Who killed Jesus? Here's a little poem, chorus of a verse. I did not form the thorny crown they laid upon his head. I did not strike the Roman nails or see him when he bled. But others represented me, the guilt I had to bear when Jesus died upon the cross. And others, I was there. We were there, but we were represented. We were there. Say, well, were we there in Judas? Have you ever been coveted in any way? In Judas, you were there. You say, was I there in the Pharisees? Have you ever been self-righteous? Have you ever been legalistic? Have you ever been hypocritical? In the Pharisees, we were there. So, in Pilate, was I there? Have you ever yielded to peer pressure? Pilate yielded to peer pressure. Have you ever chosen the wrong and tried to blame others? Have you ever tried to wash your hands from a situation? Have you ever known a verdict and not had the moral courage to stand up for that verdict? Have you ever turned your back on the truth? In others, I was there. In the Jews, I was there. Every time I refused his kingship. I call attention to that because the Holy Spirit has written the record in such a way that this thing comes to a focus in Barabbas. See, he said, I was there in Peter. I was there in Judas. I was there in Pilate. I was there in Herod, the sign seeker. And you were also there in Barabbas. He took your place. That's why we have the record of Barabbas. Let me read this, chapter 23:17. He was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. They all cried out together, saying, "Away with this man, release Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Look at verse 24. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and they released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. He delivered Jesus over to their will. It's not an accident that we just have a record. Oh yeah, there was this guy, this thief. No, it's Barabbas. You familiar with the word bar? Barzona? Bartimaeus? What does the word bar mean? Son of. That's what it means. Son of. So Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus. Barzona is the son of Jonah. You familiar with the word Abba? Father. Barabbas. Bar Abba. Means the son of the father. And here's this guy, the son of the father, is going to be replaced by another Barabbas, another son of the father. It's not just an accident. This is intended by God to tell a great story. And no doubt the people chose Barabbas because he was a Robin Hood. And he was against Rome, and he was going out and trying to cause an insurrection. No doubt Pilate chose him because he was trying to enlist the sympathy of the people. But why did the Holy Spirit choose him? I think he chose him because it perfectly illustrates the ministry of the Lord Jesus. His was a vicarious death. His was a substitutionary death. I can't read the story of Barabbas without a profound moving in my heart, because I am Barabbas. In others, I was there. And you are Barabbas. The only history we have of this man is right here in the Bible. Everything that Paul writes about later in his 13 epistles explains the Barabbas story. Let me play on your imagination. This part's not in your Bible, but I thought it'd be a good way to close our season together. Now, this isn't in your Bible, but it might have been something like this. Picture with me, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Friday, outside Jerusalem, on the day our Lord Jesus died. 3 crosses are silhouetted against the Jerusalem sky, and a stranger walks into town. He stops and he asks a question, what's going on here? And what do those 3 crosses mean? A man says, "You see that man on the right? He's a thief, that guy. He's my buddy in crime. He deserves to be there. We tried one time to have an insurrection and overthrow Rome, and the Roman soldiers came and we killed a Roman officer. He deserves to be there. See that guy on the left? He's my other buddy in crime. He deserves to be there too. He had a big part in it, and he killed more than one officer. You see that guy in the middle? He doesn't deserve to be there. He's never done anything wrong. And the record is that he only raised his hand for good and for blessing. You see that cross he's hanging on? They made that for me. My name is Barabbas. That's my cross. That's not his. He's sitting in the seat that was reserved for me. I deserve to be there. He's there in my place. He's there in my stead. He's my substitute. I woke up this morning, I expected to die. Instead, I went free. And that man's hanging up there in my place. You see, that's the story of Barabbas. I did not form the thorny crown they laid upon his head. I didn't strike the Roman nails or see him when he bled. But others represented me. The guilt I had to bear. When Jesus died upon the cross, in others, I was there. And I was there in Barabbas. That's the God. That's the good news. That's the message of Luke. It's the message of the whole Bible. And that's why it ends with that story. The story of Barabbas is the story of Jesus dying in the place of us. And so we'll close it there, and then we'll pick it up Lord willing, in the fall, and we'll look at his death and his glorious resurrection. Comments or questions? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father, Son of God, Messiah, sat in the seat that was reserved for us in the lake of fire. And he took our place. Thank you, Lord, that you took that middle cross and that you died in our place and for our sins. Lord, when we consider these things, our hearts are just overwhelmed. And we just want to praise you and to thank you. With these things in our heart, we pray as we go out that we might keep the good confession as our Lord Jesus kept this before Pilate. Teach us when to speak. Teach us when to be silent. And teach us that through holy living and non-resistance, we have a great confession. Work it in us, we pray, in the matchless name of our Savior.